Well, good morning. Doug didn't remember to ask anyone to preach for him until about a week ago, and so I didn't have as much time as I would have liked to prepare, but God has laid something on my heart that I hope will be meaningful to all of us. As we all are well aware, these have been difficult times for particularly your pastor and some of your elders with the controversy that's going on in our association of churches. And I'm not going to share with you all of the heartache that accompanies that kind of thing, but suffice it to say, as you're thinking about relationships, both within the church and without the church, it's useful sometimes to analyze what really is going on. And I don't know that I've thought through it completely. I can think through it more carefully from our point of view than I can from some of the other people that are involved in this controversy. And I can share with you that it's very easy as you're dealing with these kinds of situations to think of the parties on the other side as being something other than your dearest friends. And as I was thinking about that, I became convicted that we as a church and us as elders have a particular responsibility in this situation to be very careful how we deal with things. It would be awfully easy for us to strike out in anger or retribution for some of the things that have taken place. And yet, as we thought and talked and shared things with the other churches that are of a common mind to us, we have all purposed in our hearts that we have a great desire to glorify God and to see His church built up and restored. And part of that discussion brought to my mind the fact that this is a time where the world tries to show its love. And we as followers of Christ have a particular obligation to be careful in the way we love. And that's kind of what gave rise to my message today, is that obligation to love one another extends to a group of people that we might call our friends or our family or our enemies. And if you'll listen carefully, you'll hear how I talk about who we might call our enemies. I've chosen for the scripture today to read from Luke chapter 6, verse 17 to 36, if you want to follow along. It says, "And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you And when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you should be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You know, just a few days ago, we celebrated the birth of Jesus. It was a season where love is one of the dominant themes of life. We find ways to show our love to all kinds of people, to our families, to our fellow workers, to the paperboy, the postman, and others who we just offer a Merry Christmas to as we pass them on the street. Most of the people in our lives, we find it very easy to love them. Even so, we need to be reminded every so often that we need to be deliberate in our love. For instance, Paul commands us in Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." I can't think of a better way to describe what it means to love somebody than what we have just read. You know, the world, particularly the feminists, look at that passage and they hate it because it seems to put women in a subservient position to men. But they neglect the fact that it says we as husbands are to love our wives so much that we would lay down our lives for them just as Christ did for us and for the church. That we're to wash them in the Word. We're to look after their eternal souls. That's a description of love that the world just chooses to ignore. And we're going to talk more about that way of loving a little bit later on. The commandment to love extends to children and parents as well, for it goes on to say, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger and bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice that the word love doesn't appear in this part of the scripture. However, as I'll demonstrate later, the idea of bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is perhaps the ultimate act of love. You know, if you didn't love your children, you wouldn't see to their eternal soul, would you? You'd let them run wild in the streets. You'd let them live their lives without discipline. Children, as your parents are disciplining you and correcting you and teaching you, remember that they're doing that because they love you so much. They can't help but to do what they're doing. That's a way of loving that we need to have firmly implanted in our brains. And it's going to extend beyond how we love our children. Next, we find a broader commandment. This is Matthew 22:37-40. And he said to them, "You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." You recall at one point Christ was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And we're going to ask that question a little bit later on about who is my enemy. Christ gave the parable of the Good Samaritan to show that your neighbor is whoever you come across in your life. Now, I want to point out that this is a personal concept. You know, my neighbor is everyone that lives in my neck of the woods. It's everyone that lives in Niwot or Longmont or Boulder. But more specifically, my neighbor is that person that I come across today in whatever circumstances they find themselves. It's a very personal concept to be a neighbor to someone that you can love and show your love to. Friday, we came home from Christmas in Craig with our relatives, and it had snowed quite a bit. Yeah, we have quite a long driveway, as some of you know. And I was afraid that we would get home and find that the snow had drifted so deep that we had to walk up to the house to get the tractor and plow ourselves out. And for the first time in the 22 years that we've lived in that house, we came home. Someone had plowed our driveway. I have no idea who did that. It was a neighbor. They were showing their love, and it deeply touched me. Because we don't often, out in our neck of the woods, do anything for our neighbors. We're not a close group. We don't live 10 feet from the next house. We live 200 feet or 500 feet. So we know each other and we talk in passing, but we don't do a lot for each other. So it was very touching when we came home and found that somebody had chosen to do something for us. There are other people that we're commanded to love. For instance, in John 13:34-35, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's us he's talking to there. He's talking to how we love each other. It's how the world looks at Reformed Baptist Church of Northern Colorado and says, "That's a group of people that love each other. I think I'd like to be like that." because they know what kind of people we are. This command is applying the idea of loving your neighbor to a specific body of people. It's still a very personal command. Love one another. This command is both very easy and very difficult to obey. It's easy because there's not any group or type of people in the world that I more thoroughly enjoy being around. I look forward to coming here on Sunday mornings. Because I love you people. And I believe you love us. And that's thrilling to me to be able to be here and associate with you. It makes us very comfortable and full of joy when we're around our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's easy to love each other in that sense. However, we also know that we're all sinners. And we fail to show our love to each other in a way that reflects the attributes of God. We sin against our brothers and sisters because we're sinners, even within the body of Christ. I know that I've offended some of you over the years. And perhaps I've even been offended by something that you may have done towards me. But you know, we still love one another. And we've learned that we need to talk about those kinds of things and work out the things that have caused the hurt and the harm. I'm going to have more to say about this subject a little bit later on, so keep that in mind. Now we get to the main subject of the sermon. As we're considering the ways we are commanded to love, we come to the one that strikes right alongside the head. Luke 6:27 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." That stops me in my tracks every time I read it. I can't seem to get past the word enemies. Who are these people? Why should I love them? How should I love them? You know, unlike most of you, I grew up during World War II. There were only a few ways we could keep up with what was going on in the world. We had the radio. We had newspapers. And the movie theaters used to show, before the movie started, a little news clip that showed us the highlights of what was going on in the world. Every night, my folks and us kids would huddle around the radio and listen to the day's news. We were fighting wars on two major fronts, Europe and the Pacific. The enemy was very easy to identify. It was Germany in Europe and Japan in the Pacific. Usually, the newscaster referred to them simply as the enemy. They'd describe in great detail the day's activities in the war, usually saying the enemy planes went over London again, bombing buildings and killing X number of people on the ground. It became vividly clear to me who the enemy was, because they were killing people and they were committing atrocities all over. Once in a while, we'd go to a movie. And they always started out the movie with a film showing the latest scenes of war. I still remember the airplanes, the bombs, the pictures of our soldiers wounded and dying that were shown in these news clips. The word enemy is etched in my mind and intermingled with these scenes. It's very hard for me to imagine loving these evil people. To those of you who are younger, the idea of enemies has been diluted by our society. Political correctness makes it nearly impossible to verbally identify any one group of people as our enemy. You're just not allowed to do that. And yet I find it very easy to substitute some of the evil countries or groups that prowl the earth today and put them in the place of Germany and Japan. For instance, Iran, North Korea, Russia, and groups like Al-Qaeda and ISIS can easily be considered our enemies. Are those the people that we're told to love? How are we to love those people? I don't have the answer to that because I don't think that's the focus of our passage today. But I think as we get to the end of this message, you're going to find that you might even be thinking about those people differently. At this point, it might be useful to look at how the word enemy is defined in biblical and societal terms. The dictionary defines it pretty much the way I've always thought of it. It's, number one, a person who feels hatred for, fosters harmful designs against, or engages in antagonistic activities against another, an adversary or an opponent. Number two, it's an armed foe, an opposing military force. Number three, a hostile nation or state. Number four, a citizen of such state. In the Bible, the common meanings are these. Enemy or enemies are words frequently used in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word most often translated is one I can't pronounce, meaning quite literally one who hates. Very frequently used in the Psalms, where the cry is often for deliverance from enemies. In the New Testament, it's a little bit different. The word ekthros, or enemy, is also translated as opponent. In the Revised Version, adversary is frequently substituted for enemy also. So you can think of an enemy as being someone that's not necessarily an enemy to the death, like we did during World War II or with ISIS or Al-Qaeda. You can think of an enemy as your opponent or your adversary. So it's a pretty broad group of people that's being talked about here. In the Old Testament, the frequent reference to enemies is what we would expect to see in those early times on the part of a people settling in a land that had been occupied by other tribes, worshiping other gods. The spirit of their law was that expressed by the Lord in his Sermon on the Mount. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he changed it. And he said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. An approach toward this spirit had been made in the later prophets by their inclusion of the whole world under one God, who had a gracious purpose towards all. But the near statement of it we only find in Proverbs 25:21, which is quoted by Paul in Romans 12:20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If we use the word adversary instead of enemy, there are others that can be considered enemies too. Today the Denver Broncos are going to play the Oakland Raiders. For nearly 50 years, they've been the dreaded and hated enemy to all loyal Bronco fans. I can honestly say there have been times where I think I hated the Oakland Raiders. I hope that won't happen today. in politics. Anyone that does not share my conservative beliefs can easily be looked at as an enemy. I struggle with this one. How am I to love those people who have such a twisted sense of what's right and wrong? Are they the enemy that's being talked about here? Also, using the words adversary or opponent can mean that a person can be an enemy at one point in time, but not at another. For instance, the racial demonstrations against the police can be considered an opponent if you're a supporter of the police. At some point, this matter will be resolved and the rioters will return to the general population and no longer be an opponent. I'm sure there are people out there that are involved in those riots that I would very much love to be around under different circumstances. So maybe today I look at them as my opponent or my enemy. But tomorrow when it's over, they may walk in the doors of this church and be loved. All of these citations are, in one sense of the word, enemies at one time or another. The question is, are these the enemies that this passage is pointing to? Let's look at the passage before us today to see. And we've already read through the passage. So I'm going to make some comments about various parts of the passage. I want to point out that this passage parallels the Sermon on the Mount in many ways. However, many believe it was given at a different time and a different place. The Sermon on the Mount starts out this way. Matthew 5:5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. In this passage, it indicates a different location. It says, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Sermon on the Mount is more precise in some aspects of describing who it's talking about. For example, compare Matthew 5:1 with Luke 6:20. Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Luke, it says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." I think we're all more familiar with the Matthew passage than the Luke passage. As we go further into the passage, it becomes clear that the point of Luke 6 is the same as the point of Matthew 5. Unfortunately, because of the way Luke is worded, I think the world, society, has taken this passage and interpreted it as physical rather than spiritual. And by its misinterpretation, changed the meaning and focus of what Luke is saying. To look at Luke 6:20 and say that the materially poor, i.e. the homeless, people on welfare, etc., are the ones that will inherit the kingdom of God is to deny salvation by faith alone. It's to give something that isn't stated in the scriptures. In verse 21, to say that hunger is the means of salvation is placing hunger, physical hunger, above spiritual hunger. In verse 22, it says that weeping now will result in laughter in heaven which is a denial of the gospel if you look at it that way. And yet that's the way the world looks at what Luke is saying. They're misinterpreting it, as I'll show you later. This affects how they look at the passage that we call the Golden Rule. If you look at verse 22, it becomes more clear when it says, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." So here it's talking about the fact that it's a spiritual reward. And that the hatred is directly related to the Son of Man. In other words, they hate us because we're Christians. In the next three verses, Christ talks about some woes. Verse 24, he says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Now, some might interpret that to say that those people who have been blessed with great material wealth have received what they're going to get. But I'd like you to think about it differently. I think about it and I say that those people who are complacent, who are self-sufficient in their own mind, who deny their need for a Savior, are the ones that are being talked about here. Goes on to say, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. For those who lack a hunger for spiritual things," again, denying their need for a Savior, "they will be unsatisfied for eternity." You know, you walk up or drive up and down the streets on Sunday morning when on your way to church or on your way home from church. And what do you see? You see streams of people out running and bicycling and enjoying themselves and not sitting in church because they see no need for it. The statistics in Boulder, Colorado, a city of 111,000 people. I went through a number of years ago a directory of every church in Boulder, and this included the Buddhists and the Muslims and everybody else. The total average attendance of every church in Boulder was less than 10,000 people. That's less than 10% of the people in Boulder ever attend a church. They think they're all that they need to be. They don't recognize a hunger for spiritual things. And as Christians, that should strike us right in the heart. Goes on to say, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. They are happy in their current state, and they'll spend eternity weeping." Does that make you feel a love for those people? A desire for their souls? Verse 26 says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. The world will not hate them, for their position is Christ." And pointed out in John 15 where it says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you." You know, if the world doesn't look at you with the same sense of hatred that it does others of your brothers. Might be time for some introspection. Because Christ says they're going to hate you. So now we come to the section that's the subject of today. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Notice that the first thing Jesus does is he identifies who he's talking to. He says, but I say to you who hear. He's talking to believers. Because others in the audience can't discern spiritual things. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So he's speaking to you and I here, speaking to the believers. What is he saying to us? He's saying, love your enemies. We've talked about some idea of who the enemies might be earlier. But now we need to focus our thoughts on the passage itself to narrow down who Christ is identifying as those that we are to love. From verse 22, we learn, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So rather than that broad group of enemies that we discussed earlier, the nations that are evil, those that commit war against us, and so on and so forth, this passage is dealing with those that hate us, who exclude us and revile us and spurn our name as evil on account of the Son of Man. It's a much narrower group of people. Why does this passage deal with this particular group this way? The call to love our enemies is not because there's something good in our enemies. There's none that does good, no, not one, it says in Romans. We are to love them because we understand them. We know that the hatred they have toward us is because of the sinfulness of their hearts. And it's aimed at us because Christ is in us. We understand where the hatred and bitterness comes from. They don't. They can't say why they hate us. It's an irrational hatred. We've all experienced it. They can't stand the message. They can't stand the guilt. So how are we to apply this command to love our enemies? We're going to walk up and hug them and give them a kiss, invite them home? I'd find that very difficult to apply. I can think of three ways that we might respond to them. First, we can retaliate. That's the eye for an eye approach. Second, we can passively accept what they have done to us. That's the point at which many pastors, many Christians in the world stop thinking about this commandment. You know, you get in your mind the picture of the persecuted Christian who stands there and doesn't respond at all. And that's the way we're taught that we're to behave when somebody is attacking us. But I submit that that's not enough. The third way that I can think of is that we can have a purposeful reaction to what they've done. The problem with the retaliation is that it doesn't end there. Once I retaliate, my opponent is going to retaliate back, and it becomes a vicious circle. You can see that happening. Passive acceptance leaves an unresolved situation. Unfortunately, the world and many Christians think this is the answer. We passively accept what's been done, and the enemy learns nothing. They continue their aggressive behavior, and the situation gets ever worse. There's no learning that takes place. Because these first two responses are inadequate, Jesus gives us what has become known as the golden rule by the world. Unfortunately, if you don't get the concept that the first part, the Beatitudes and the woes, are spiritual rather than material, you can easily miss the point that this golden rule is spiritual in nature also. Perhaps it's useful to see how the Sermon on the Mount makes the transition after the Beatitudes. Here, Christ immediately goes into the salt and light verses. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Here Christ is saying we're to be spiritual salt and light. Verse 16 of our passage shows that we are to lead them to see our good works and to give glory to our Father who's in heaven. That's what salt and light does. I would ask you now to turn your thoughts to what we call the golden rule and think of it in the same light as the salt and the light. Given the respective locations in the two passages, immediately after the Beatitudes and the woes, Christ talks about the salt and the light. He talks about as you would have others, or as you would do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The golden rule. Same location. If we think of what the golden rule is saying in light of the spiritual realm as opposed to the material world, it makes a great deal of sense as an application of how we're to love our enemies. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish others that others would do to you, do so to them. There's that same idea. Turning the other cheek, surrendering your tunic, and giving without demand anything in return are the passive acceptance that leaves a situation unresolved and unsatisfactory. Christ says that as we wish others would do to us, we should do to them. This is a purposeful reaction. The world has misinterpreted this as a materialistic way to make the world a better place. I don't want to get hit in the mouth, so I won't hit anybody else in the mouth. When I was a kid, we went even further in our misinterpretation. We said, do unto others before they do unto you. That gave us an excuse for all kinds of evil and bad behavior. The world says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, and tries to make our behavior conform to their idea of a perfect world. Don't be a bully on the playground, and others won't bully you. Christ, on the other hand, is saying something much deeper. If you know what the desires of your heart are, treat others in such a way that it will lead them to desire the same thing. So let's examine what the desires of our heart are. The Westminster Larger Catechism starts out with question number one. What is the chief and highest end of man? The answer, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. That seems to me to mean that believers have an active desire to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what I want in my soul and my heart. Unbelievers have a latent need for the same thing, but they don't know it. Some will never know it because they will never become believers. As believers, we have a deeply felt desire to glorify God. As we think through this first part of the golden rule, what should our thoughts be centered around? As a Christian, what do I want most in my life? What I want most in my life is for my walk with God to be enhanced and developed, to be encouraged to walk in the way of righteousness. When I say I want other people to treat me as I want to treat other people, I'm saying that I want other people to treat me in a way that will lead me closer to God. I want people to engage me in a way that will encourage me to be closer to God. I want to become more like Jesus. We have no other reason for existing than to be conformed to the image of Christ. We have been redeemed by Jesus, not to live as we want to live, because that is a way of blessing and hope and righteousness and the great eternal reward. Everything else in our life just gets in the way of that. So if that's the way I want to be treated, then when it comes to how I treat others, I must treat them in the same way. My desire should be that they would come to experience God in the same way that I desire to experience God. Not that they would deal with us materially well, or that they would be nice to us. If, as a believer in Jesus, you long to grow in Jesus and to know God, then you will long for other people to know God and grow in Jesus Christ. So in your dealings with other people, you will behave in such a way as to show them who God is. How can we accomplish this? Well, we might do so with a question like Christ did in John 18. Jesus answered the high priest after the God struck him. He didn't turn his other cheek and say, slap this side as well. He asked a question. Why do you strike me? It says in John 18:19-23, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered to him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him and said, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? That wasn't a passive acceptance of the way he was treated. It was a purposeful response. The question was intended to cause the high priest to think. Christ did this often in his ministry. So as we consider the command to love our enemies, we should continually be motivated by eternal things, not material things. I don't have to love my enemies the same way I love my family, my wife, or my neighbor. I should, however, want to see my enemy become my brother in Christ, one that I will forever love to be with, both in this life and through eternity. Yeah, I think back to my high school days. Joyce and I were part of a church that had a youth group that was really quite remarkable. We had no adult leaders. We just kind of led ourselves. But we were very faithful. And we loved to be around one another, just like we do here. And now, 50 years later, we still love to be around that same group of people. But we've also found that others that weren't part of that group have come to know Christ down through the years. And now, unlike those days when we didn't particularly want to be around them, we find it delightful to be with those people who have changed. Now, I don't know whether our testimony and our actions had anything to do with them becoming believers. But the fact that they did has transformed the way I feel about them, I guess. I love to be with them, just as I love to be with you. And I think as we're considering how we're to treat those people that treat us wrongly because of Christ, that this should be uppermost in our mind, that we should desire to see them come to Christ. Now, I find it kind of interesting to ponder how this applies in the situation that I referred to at the beginning with what's going on in Arbka. I would like to think that both sides of this debate are motivated by the same thing. We all verbalize the fact that we just want to see our brothers quit committing sins against us, that we want to restore them to the faith and to the fellowship. And maybe that's true. The problem is we haven't yet learned how to apply this in this kind of a situation. We let pride get in our way. It would be so easy for us to just sit down with one another as brothers in Christ and look one another in the eye and say, let's talk about it. And we might find that we have the same goal, the same desire, the same love for the world, the same love for our enemies. We just haven't learned how to express it. And I pray that we as a church would learn from what's going on in our association, that we would apply what I've talked about today, that our genuine desire for each other would be that we would all learn to be more like Christ every day, and that our response to each other would be purposeful with the purpose of encouraging one another to be more Christ-like in everything that we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful things that we find in your word. We thank you that you've provided a way for us to learn to deal with one another that's appropriate and right and righteous. And I pray, Lord, that we would all think through these things, learn to apply them, that we would continue to grow in our love for one another and our desire to love and grow more like Christ in every way. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.